Morning. If you have a Bible, open to Genesis chapter 1, as we just read, we'll be there in verses 26 through 28. Not just 27. So far in our short history together as a church, 18 months or so, we've worked through the pastoral epistles, and then we just finished the book of Judges. And in about 8 years of preaching regularly, I've never really done a topical sermon series. We're going to start one this week. Not going to be like some churches where the topical series is just kind of taking a topic and trying to make a text fit that particular topic. We're going to still be doing things expositionally. And so rather than preaching through a book verse by verse, we're going to be kind of taking a break from that method. We'll get back into it in August or September as we start in Hebrews. But we're going to do, over the next few months, a handful of texts related to the theme of marriage. So we're going to talk about marriage. So as we begin, let's take a survey. Who here watched the eclipse? Almost everybody, right? Did anyone make a conscious decision not to watch the eclipse? Like, bah humbug, I don't care. Wow. Who just kind of forgot? Or, you know, had a meeting and couldn't get out of it or something like that? Anybody? No? Okay. Anybody try but was just like in that moment of totality, it was just cloud cover? Couldn't see it? That's the worst, right? Especially the worst because it's so rare, right? For one particular location. Right, the last time DFW experienced a total solar eclipse, anybody remember the year? You weren't here for it, but yeah, 1878. Right, to put that into perspective, Edison was still a year away from the first light bulb. All right, so when it went dark, right? The next one to hit the DFW, at least in terms of being in the path of totality, will be around 300 years from now. All right, so unless you plan on driving somewhere or flying somewhere, visiting some other location, or you're secretly immortal, this is the only one that you will ever see in your lifetime. What's interesting is the Earth is the only planet that is known to experience this phenomenon. Because we're the only planet with the exact right conditions for this to occur, in that the sun is about 390 times larger than the moon, but also it's about 390 times further away. So if the sun or the moon were smaller or larger, or either were closer or further away, things wouldn't align perfectly. So as I was sitting in the church parking lot right out there, staring through my really fashionable Tom Thumb eclipse glasses, I was thinking of Psalm 8, verse 3. It says this: "When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." Anybody remember what comes next? "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Hopefully we'll have a better idea this morning of that after looking at Genesis 1, and we'll see how that also relates to the topic of marriage. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in together. I ask you first to pray for yourself, that the Lord would incline your heart to his testimonies and open your eyes to behold wondrous things in his word. Unite your hearts to fear his name and satisfy you this morning with his steadfast love. And then we pray for us as a community, for those that are sitting around you, for family, for friends, for neighbors, that the Lord would collectively use his word to shape us, to increase our faith, to conform us to the image of Christ, to strengthen our marriages, and on we could go. And then would you pray for me, for faithfulness, for humility, for clarity of speech and thought? So, Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to open your word this morning to this really foundational text to understand who we are and what we are created to do. Your word says that you look to the one who is contrite and humble and who trembles at your word. I pray that we would tremble this morning at the awesome responsibility, the gravity of the reality of the Imago Dei, the gravity of being made in your image, the gravity of marriage. And so I pray that you would help us this morning, that you would expose sin, that you would, for those of us who may be clinging too closely to sin, that you would grant us conviction. For those of us who are burdened, that you would give us comfort. And so help us this morning, we ask, because you're a good father and you give good gifts. So we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Look at Genesis 1:26. We'll begin there. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." There are at least two reasons that I wanted to start this marriage series by looking at Genesis 1:26 through 28. Though, as we'll notice, that marriage isn't explicitly referenced here in the passage. The first reason is because you can't really understand marriage without understanding humanity. After all, obviously, humans are the only creatures that share in marriage. I know on Parks and Rec they married some penguins or something like that, but humans are the only animals that actually marry. So if you want to know why marriage exists, it's helpful to understand why people exist. What's our purpose? What's our telos? What's our goal? We'll see that in some depth this morning. The second reason is because this text really grounds marriage in God's creative act. And this is going to be important, particularly in our contemporary world, the world in which we inhabit today, that has, by and large, simply assumed evolutionary origins of mankind. Right, we live downstream of Darwinism. That's been simply presumed or assumed in our culture. That is the philosophical presupposition that drives modernism. And so we simply assume these evolutionary origins of mankind. And we need to understand that theory isn't just a scientific theory. That theory is totalizing. If mankind is simply evolved, then everything is open for evolution. And as it relates to marriage, if mankind is simply evolved, we're simply evolved from apes or single-cell organisms or whatever it might be, if that's true, then why can't our marriages evolve as well? After all, that's what we've seen in our lifetime. The very definition of marriage has evolved. Not only with the Obergefell decision of 2015 that created the legal fiction of same-sex marriage, but actually well before that. Some of you were around back in 1969 in Reagan's California with the introduction of the fiction that is no-fault divorce. That was a redefinition of what marriage entailed, to simply say that you can break it when there's no fault whatsoever. It's a redefinition that is owing to the idea that marriage can evolve. And if marriage has already evolved, it's already evolved in terms of its permanence. It's already evolved in regards to who can get married, not just man and woman. If it's already evolved in these ways, who's to say that it won't keep evolving? What about polygamy or pedophilia or bestiality? After all, people in other countries have already, quote-unquote, married animals or objects like pillows or trees. You may not know this, there's an entire community out there of people who have, quote-unquote, married trees. But if man isn't a result of evolution, but rather divine fiat, and if marriage isn't a result of evolution, but rather divine fiat, then we have a principle to maintain stable definitions and boundaries of marriage. In other words, marriage isn't necessarily what we say it is, it's what God says it is. Only the Creator can define His creation. So let's look at the context of Genesis chapter 1. Obviously, this is the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. And in it, we see the creation of the heavens and the earth in 7 days. And something interesting is happening in the chapter with these days. You may have seen this before. We're going to put a chart up. But one of the things you'll notice is each of the first 3 days involve God creating locations. He does so by separating. He separates the light from the darkness. He separates the waters above from the waters below and the land from the sea and so forth. But each of the first 3 days involve God creating locations. And then notice the next 3 days involve God creating things to inhabit those very spaces. So there's a parallelism that exists there. In day one, He creates the light and the dark. In day four, He separates the light and the dark. He creates the light. Day four, He creates that which inhabits the day and the night, the light and the dark, the sun and the moon and the stars. In day two, He separates the sea and the sky. In day five, He populates it with fish and birds. In day three, He separates the dry land from the sea. In day six, He populates the dry land with land animals and humans. And then on day seven, obviously, He rests. There's a poetic parallelism that's happening there. And one thing to note about this creation is that God is creating ex nihilo. It's a Latin phrase. It means out of nothing. Unlike the myths of various ancient Near Eastern religions, God doesn't use these pre-existing materials, the bodies of conquered gods or whatever it might be. Instead, He creates out of nothing. Again, that's what ex nihilo means. And this account goes against everything we know of natural law. Right? The second law of thermodynamics, for instance, states that things naturally move from an ordered state to a disordered state. Right? As anyone who's ever cleaned their house can tell you, right? You clean your house, and then if you have kids, within 5 minutes, it's completely a mess again. If you don't have kids, maybe you can make it 5 days or something. All right? But things move from an ordered state to a disordered state. That lovely garden you spent all weekend working on will be overrun in a few weeks without ongoing care. That's the way that the universe operates. And yet, in this passage, there's a reversal of that. The universe is moving from a state of disorder and chaos to order. That evidences the existence of a creator who is manipulating the process. That's a big problem for evolutionary theory, that the entire theory asserts evolution towards progress when everything that we experience in the natural world shows devolution, and regress apart from some sort of intentional intervention. So as we come to our text this morning, we're in day six of creation. He's created the heavens and the earth, the sea and the sky and the land, the birds and the fish and the beasts and creeping things. And He does so by simply saying, let there be light. Lux fiat, let there be light. Or He says, let the waters be gathered, or let the earth bring forth. God speaks and it happens. Notice there's no negotiation. There's no discussion. There's no dialogue. There's no back and forth. God's sovereignty is on full display. He speaks, and as Romans 4 says, He calls into existence the things that do not exist. Right? We see the primacy of God's word here. If you want to find meaning, you must look to the very word of God. Webster, dictionary.com, they don't define meaning. God is the one who defines meaning. And after everything else is created, He turns His attention to mankind. Christians have long found significance in this order. Man is the pinnacle. He's the chief of creation. Yes, he's small. He's fragile. He's even weak compared to a lot of the other animals. He's relatively insignificant in many ways compared to the sun or to the ocean or whatever it might be, but he's crowned with glory, as we'll see. Now, I want you to notice something about the language here. Notice how the language shifts from a simple command, let there be light, let the waters be gathered, let the earth be filled, from a simple command to something different. Because God says here, let us make. In Hebrew, this is a shift from a pattern. Everything up to this point has been what is called a jussive verb. You don't need to know that term. But it moves from a jussive verb to a cohortative verb. Again, you don't need to know those terms, but just know that this grammatical shift in Hebrew signals something momentous is about to happen. The creation of man and woman is somehow distinct. It's set apart from the rest of creation. Something different and unique is happening here. Now, the creation of mankind is different from everything else in creation. Now, why does it say us? Why does it say our? Let us make man in our image. It's one of the places where pronouns are important. Pronouns are, you know, the big thing in our culture now. They actually are important. Let us make man in our image. Why doesn't God say, let me make man in my image? Who is God talking to? Are there more than one God? Is God talking to himself? Is he talking to angels or animals? There have been a number of theories over the not only Christian history, but even Jewish history, attempting to answer that. For instance, early Jewish commentators believed that the plural indicated that God was addressing his heavenly court of angels. A potential difficulty with that interpretation is that it would seem to suggest that angels or other authorities, heavenly authorities, were involved in God's creational activity. We've talked a number of times here at Reformation about the fact that all of existence, all of creation, is separated from the Creator. That the way that you define all that is in existence fits into one of two categories. You have creation and you have creator. There's a hard line between the two. And if you're implying that angels are above that line, that's a big problem. God is the only one who is above that line. All right? So if creatures like angels were somehow involved in creation, that seems to blend that separation between the Creator and the rest of creation. So another response, some early Christians read into this an implicit Trinitarianism. They viewed this as the Father speaking to the Son and the Spirit. And while it's certainly possible to read that back into the text through sort of Christological New Testament lenses, that most certainly wasn't Moses' original intent, others view this as a simple act of what's called a plural of self-deliberation. The best way to maybe understand that is, let's say you're about to bungee jump or do something like that. You psych yourself out by saying, come on, we can do this. Right? It's just you, but you're using a plural of self-deliberation. Probably the most common view historically is that this is an example of a concept called a plural of majesty. Or a royal we, like if a king addresses himself using plural pronouns, right? Now, that has been a really popular approach. The difficulty of that interpretation is that we don't find really a lot of other examples of that idiomatic use of the royal we in ancient Hebrew or the larger ancient Near Eastern context. So what do we make of it? Well, Scott Swain, who's a Trinitarian scholar, he says this. He says, a conclusive judgment remains difficult to reach. The riddles of Old Testament revelation of the Trinity are only resolved by New Testament revelation of the Trinity. So that's what he says. So is the Trinity in Genesis 1? The answer to that is yes. Why? Because God has always been triune. He didn't become triune at some point. Right? The Spirit is hovering over the water. According to Colossians 1, all things were made through the Son. So the Trinity, the triune God, is present in Genesis, but that doesn't mean that's Moses' intent in writing Genesis 1. Right? That is something that becomes progressively clearer as we get to the New Testament. Yes, God has always been triune, but that triunity becomes progressively clearer as redemptive history progresses. We shouldn't force a reading back into a context where that isn't the point. So moving on, what is meant by image and likeness? Where he says, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Again, there isn't consensus on this either. Sometimes you hear that the Imago Dei, that's the Latin phrase for the image of God, that it refers to the mental or spiritual faculties that man shares with his creator. For instance, man's relational capacity or his intellectual capacity. Others have posited that the Imago Dei refers to some sort of physical resemblance, that we actually look like God. The problem with that is what? God is a spirit. He isn't physical. He has no physical resemblance for us to resemble. Some have said the Imago Dei refers to man's capacity to relate to God. That is, that man uniquely is able to enter into personal relationships with God, or God enters into personal relationships with man, is a better way to say it. That God makes covenants with man in a singular way that he doesn't necessarily with the rest of creation. And while that is true, that doesn't necessarily seem to be the meaning of the image of God itself. I think a better response is to understand the image as representation. Representation in the sense of sharing in God's rule and reign. That's what I think the image of God consists of. One of the primary aspects of it is that we represent God to the rest of creation as his co-regents, as his ambassadors, and particularly in our role as we are to exercise dominion over creation. Right, to understand this, I want you to think of the yard of the month. I don't know if any of your HOAs, still do a yard of the month. Or at least you're familiar with the concept. Back in the day, HOAs would do a yard of the month. I have a buddy who years back, before he had kids, he used to labor incessantly to have the best yard. He always wanted to win yard of the month. Right? He wanted to win it every month, so he could, I guess, get yard of the year or something. But he took pride in it as a source of accomplishment. He studied lawns and he studied soil and all of that jazz. And what does that have to do with the Imago Dei? Well, in some sense, my buddy was like many ancient Near Eastern kings. In multiple ancient Near Eastern cultures, it was common for kings to build these elaborate gardens. Right? You've heard of some of them. One of them was one of the ancient the wonders of the ancient world, right? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Right? So they would build these elaborate gardens. And if a well-manicured garden is impressive today, how much more so thousands of years ago, before modern technology, in semi-arid contexts? So kings would build these beautiful gardens. And those gardens were a representation of their power and their authority. The idea was, look at how I exercise my dominion over the land. Look how I'm able to manipulate. Look at my wealth. Look at my power. Look at my glory that I'm able to manipulate. Think of like a beautiful topiary or something like that, a bush that's been shaped into something. The glory of the garden shows forth my own glory. So they would make these gardens, and then in the garden, they would sign their work, like an artist signing a painting. They place an image in that garden, a statue, an idol, an obelisk, so that all who see the glory of that garden would know that Nebuchadnezzar or Pharaoh or whomever reigns here. Now, with that context in mind, that very familiar ancient Near Eastern context, it's not familiar to us, but it would have been to Moses' original audience. Now, with that context in mind, think about Genesis 1. God creates a garden, and in that garden, he places an image. Not a statue, not an idol, not an obelisk, but man. And that image is supposed to demonstrate the glory and the dominion of the king. Wherever man goes, he is a witness to the existence of a creator. God is proclaimed to some degree wherever mankind exists. That's the Imago Dei. It's man's capacity, perhaps including to some degree his moral, relational, rational attributes, but man's capacity to mirror God in creating and manipulating creation and subduing the earth as his representatives. After all, what comes next in verse 26? Well, immediately after this, it says that the mission or the call to have dominion over the rest of creation. Notice that isn't an unrelated calling. It's not, hey, you're created in the image of God, and as a separate subject entirely, you are to exercise dominion. Those are inherently linked, those ideas. As theologian John Walton says, Among the many things that the image of God may signify and imply, one of them, and probably the main one, is that people are delegated a godlike role or function in the world where he places them. That function is dominion, and dominion extends over the rest of creation. Right? Elsewhere, God is going to say to subdue the earth. We'll talk about that shortly. But here he references dominion over, rule and reign over. And he mentions the fish and the birds and the beasts and the creeping things. Those are the general categories of creation that relate to the entire animal kingdom. Now, when we read about our dominion over the animal kingdom, we need to read it in light of God's dominion over us, right? Look at Jesus. He's the best example of this, where Jesus says he didn't come to be served, but to serve. That's part of how God exercises his authority over us. And that isn't just a New Testament concept. Even in the creation narrative, God is serving his people. He makes a wife for Adam. He provides them food. He covers them when they sin, etc. So if we are to image God in our dominion, that means that we need to image God the way that he relates to us. That means that we have some responsibilities as it relates to how we treat animals or how we treat the rest of creation. For instance, this means we're prohibited from cruelty. Right? Good dominion is not cruel, it's not harsh, it's not callous. That's one excess that we could take this to, that we exercise dominion in a very domineering sort of way. We also need to be aware of the tendency to swing the pendulum the other way. Right? This reality that good dominion shouldn't be cruel or callous or harsh doesn't mean that we need to, you know, give up meat and join PETA. Right? God explicitly provides animals for humans to eat later. Jesus himself ate animals. God explicitly commands the killing of animals and so many animals in the Old Testament. If you want to be a vegan for health reasons, go for it. If you want to do it for moral reasons, your moral barometer is a bit broken. So this call for compassion also doesn't mean that we exercise dominion by worshiping creation. That's what some Eastern religions have done. They've inverted things. We are to rule over creation, not to be ruled by creation. That's the sin of Romans 1. We'll talk about Romans 1 in a few weeks. Worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. Again, that's too far. So we have a responsibility to exercise dominion that carries with it a responsibility to be ethical toward the rest of creation. But ethical doesn't necessarily mean what the world says it means. Right? We need to get our view of ethics from Scripture, not our feelings or the surrounding culture. So we rule, we reign compassionately as God rules and reigns over us. Now, as it relates to the Imago Dei, as a foundation for our ethics, we see all kinds of implications to our modern world. Right? Murder is evil, explicitly because of the Imago Dei. That's going to be clarified, I think it's in Genesis 9, I may be wrong on that. But murder is evil explicitly because of the Imago Dei. And therefore, that implies that things like abortion is an abomination, as are euthanasia, or things like sexual assault or any of myriad other ethical concerns. Those are all grounded in the reality of the Imago Dei. The image of God is the foundation for our understanding of the sanctity, the dignity of human life. You can see how man's relationship to his creator, that idea of the Imago Dei, that progresses, and it implies man's relationship to the rest of creation. That's why the great commandment is to love God, and the second greatest commandment is to what? Love others as you love yourself, right? That vertical relationship is going to extend horizontally as well. That's what it means to be God's vice regent, his ambassador, his image. Now, before we move on to verse 27, let me recap kind of the singular uniqueness of mankind. All right, what are the sort of foundational ideas that we can glean from this passage to see how man is distinct from the rest of creation? All right, there's at least four respects. This will be alliterative. First is in the phase. All right, notice we're the final creature. We're the crown of creation. That's distinct. Second, we're distinct in the plan. Right? Rather than simply saying, let there be, God says, let us make. That signifies there's something distinct here. Third, there's a distinction in the pattern. We alone were created in the image of God. And then lastly, in the purpose. We alone are to exercise dominion as his co-regents. So phase, plan, pattern, and purpose. If you want to know why mankind is set apart, why mankind is special, it consists of at least those four ways. So if you're thinking about marriage in particular, what does this have to do with marriage? Well, marriage in particular, consider how this theological principle of the Imago Dei affects the way that you treat your spouse. All right, James brings this out in chapter 3 of his epistle, where he writes this in verse 9. With it, that's the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. All right, notice how the Imago Dei becomes this foundation for James's ethic, for his view of sanctification, for his view of our responsibility to steward our tongue and so forth. Or elsewhere in Genesis, God forbids murder because people are made in the likeness of God. But Jesus then compares anger to murder. Not that there isn't a role for righteous anger, but what does it mean if you persist in unrighteous anger or bitterness toward your spouse, even though your spouse is made in the image of God? It was given to you as a gift for your joy and sanctification. So the Imago Dei isn't just this abstract, you know, theoretical, theological principle. It's indispensable foundation for our ethic, for our morality, for our understanding of righteousness and our way of thinking about and responding to all of creation and to God. But in particular, in a series that's focused more on marriage, how we relate to our spouses. Let's keep going in verse 27. It says, God created man in his own image. In his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, the Hebrew word for man here is Adam. As we'll see next week, it's related to Adama, which means ground. Man is called Adam, or Adam, because he comes from Adama. Woman is called Isha, because she comes from Ish, which is another word for man. So one of the potentially confusing aspects about reading the first three chapters of Genesis is that sometimes Adam is used generically of mankind. Sometimes it's used of a specific individual. That's our first ancestor, Adam. Why is that important? Because we don't want to say that Adam, the person, was the only one created in the image of God. This verse helps clarify that the Imago Dei extends beyond just that one person. In fact, all of humanity bears the Imago Dei. Here we see both male and female were created in the image of God. This is in stark contrast to ancient Near Eastern mythology. A lot of cultures in that time would hold that the pharaoh or the king or maybe a few members of nobility, they somehow bore something that's like the Imago Dei, the spark of the divine. But the rest of humanity, of course not. We're peasants. Right, but the biblical pattern, the biblical picture shows that all humanity bears the image. Ruler and slave, rich and poor, male and female, young and old, the unborn, the infirm, the disabled, all bear the image of God. And furthermore, this passage is going to show that our sexuality is not incidental. It's not just simply some random biological phenomenon. That was another common view in the ancient Near East. In their literature, a lot of them taught that mankind was originally created bisexual, and only later, or maybe a better understanding, either bisexual or asexual, and later were the sexes differentiated. And here, in stark contrast, you see that male and female were part of our original created state. Rather than being an accident or a result of evolutionary development, sexuality is instead a God-ordained and instituted gift. Right, sexuality is foreign to God's essence, but it's nevertheless a part of his will for us as his image bearers. And what I mean by saying sexuality is foreign to God himself, I'm simply meaning that God himself is neither male nor female, neither man nor woman. After all, what do we mean by those terms? How do we determine gender? Well, today in our culture, we just simply ask someone, what are your preferences and what are your pronouns? But in the real world, how do we determine gender? Well, you do so by virtue of sex organs and or chromosomes. In other words, our sexuality is evidenced by our biology. Right? And God is not biological. We said this before. God is spiritual. He doesn't have sex organs. He doesn't have chromosomes. He isn't XX or XY or any other combination. God is spirit, not body. So he isn't male or female. So does it therefore imply that it's appropriate for us to speak of God as radical feminists have done? For example, this past week I saw a clip of a church service where the congregation sang, "She loves us. Oh, how she loves us." Is that appropriate? No. Why not? Because though God is not a man, he has nevertheless described himself in masculine terms. Not once does he describe himself as a she. Right? He does occasionally use feminine imagery as a hen gathering her chicks, but he never refers to himself using feminine pronouns. He uses male pronouns. It's also never appropriate to refer to God as it, because he's personal. So when using pronouns, he is appropriate given that God himself has used that language, though he himself is not male or man. But back to mankind, when we speak of gender, when we speak of sexuality as being an essential aspect of our being, what we mean by that is that we are not generic humans. Right? All humans fit into one of two categories, male or female. There's not a gender spectrum. This is a polarity. This is a complementarity. You are not merely a human. You are a man or you are a woman. With a few rare exceptions, in which case sex or gender isn't easy to tell. With a few exceptions, in almost every other case, it's relatively easy to tell which you are on the basis of biological means. By the way, I'm using gender and sex interchangeably. The only reason that our culture separates them is due to philosophical presuppositions that Christians should reject. Historically, biblically, there's actually no difference between gender and sexuality. There are a handful of people with disorders that might make some sort of assessment of your sexuality more difficult. There is no such thing as an amorphous, asexual person, or a person with multiple genders, or a person who exists outside the male-female bifurcation. There is no gender spectrum. And this sexual distinction and understanding this is going to be really important because of what comes up in verse 28. We're given the task not only of exercising dominion, but as we'll see, of being fruitful. And that in context refers to procreation, which is only possible because of these biological distinctives. Man is unlike the animals in that he bears the imago Dei. He's unlike God in that he exists as male or female. And then notice, even male and females are unlike each other in various ways. Not only by the absence or presence of genitalia or various genes, but also by their unique roles. All right, we're not going to get into that in depth today. We'll do that in future weeks. We'll come back to that as we get to the New Testament in particular. But we need to read this passage in the context of the larger chapter. In the larger chapter of Genesis, we see this theme of separation, right? Creator is distinct from creation. Right? There are ontological differences between the two. Ontological means related to the essence, the very being, the definition. And then we see not only is there a separation between creator and creation, but sky is separated from earth. And land is separated from sea, and birds are separated from fish, and beasts are distinguished by their kind, and man is distinct from animals, and now even man is distinct from woman. We need to recognize one of the strategies of the enemy is to blend together what God has set apart, to blur the line between the creator and creation. That's the fundamental sin of idolatry. You're worshiping a created thing. Or to blend the line between man and animal. Just this past week, the New York Times reported that whales are now considered legal persons in some Pacific cultures. Not just that whales are afforded dignity as creatures, we should all agree with that, but actual legal persons with all the rights thereof. You see the tragic effects of that blurring of what God has separated. You see it even more starkly in our culture, that blurring today in regards to questions of gender. We can't even define what a man is or what a woman is. In reality, when it comes to manhood and womanhood, there is unity and there is diversity. We are both like and unlike each other. And humans can err on either side of that. We often talk about this concept of theological tension, right? The danger of emphasizing one biblical truth to the neglect of another biblical truth. It's like a playing tug of war. And if you pull on one direction and you let go, you tumble into chaos or into heresy. For instance, on this question, some voices stress the unity of the sexes to the neglect of the diversity. That's why we have arguments for women in combat, or why, against all common sense, half of our country thinks it's appropriate for a biological man to compete in women's sports, or for a man to have access to a women's locker room in a gym. Just this week, I heard it said that the idea that there are inherent differences between men and women is based on, quote, dangerous stereotypes and archaic sexism. Right, that's a common ploy of progressivism, of a liberalizing theology. They want to redefine terms, to redefine equality. Right, we've seen that in our culture over the past few years. Rather than promoting equality of opportunity, which is how historically we've thought of justice, many today exalt the idea of equity or equality of outcome, whereby if there's any sort of difference in outcome, it's unjust. If you have a better grade or a bigger house or more money, according to many in our culture, that has to be, that necessarily entails that there was discrimination of some sort. Now take that and apply that concept to gender and sexuality. How is equality defined there? Well, there's a redefinition of equality. Equality is defined as interchangeability. We'll talk about that a lot next Saturday at our Feminism and Gender Roles seminar, if you can make it. That is to stress unity to the neglect of diversity. You make man and woman basically interchangeable. Right? In reality, man and women are equal in value and worth. Both share in the Imago Dei, but they're not interchangeable. God has designed us with differences, and he's commanded us to function in light of those distinctions. That's one way we can err. That's one ditch. On the other side, we can err by stressing diversity to the neglect of unity. Or it's possible that we can fall victim to some sort of machismo, chauvinism, or a radical feminism that asserts that men are morally or ontologically superior or inferior to women. We could say that the differences between men and women are so vast, so varied, that we effectively strip dignity or the Imago Dei or worth or value from one or the other. But this passage teaches both truths. Not only this passage, but the entirety of Scripture teaches both truths, that there is essential unity and yet there is fundamental diversity and distinction. In addition to the ways that we differ from God and creation and each other, we also see how this passage distinguishes our relative functions. Right, notice how relative to God, mankind is to bear his image. Relative to creation, mankind is to subdue and exercise dominion. And then relative to each other, we are to be fruitful. And we need each other for that to function. As we'll see when we get into Genesis 3 and the account of the fall of man, sin has drastically affected each of those relationships. As a result of sin, the way that we relate to God has been distorted. The image of God has been distorted. Not destroyed, but distorted. In addition to that, our relationship to the rest of creation has been marred. Right? Sharks and bears attack us. Earthquakes and tornadoes kill us. Famine and plague ravage us and so forth. And then obviously, the fall has also altered the way that we relate to each other. the way that we relate to our fellow man, the way that we relate to the other gender. Anyone who's ever fought with their spouse can attest to that reality. So discord, division between all mankind, that's rooted in the fall. We'll talk about that when we get to Genesis 3. And that holds forth for the marital relationship as well. Let's keep going, though. Verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, this is a repetition of what was already written in verse 22 when God blessed the fish and the birds. And God blessed them and saying, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters in the sea and let birds multiply on the earth." So you see a similar idea here, but notice there's now a distinct role. Not only to fill the earth, to multiply, but to subdue it, to have dominion. We'll get to that. But first, notice the blessing there. Notice in both verse 22 and verse 28, procreation is tied to blessing. In fact, one of the ways that God blesses humanity is by means of children. Psalm 127, verses 4 through 5, "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." Now, that isn't the way that our culture thinks of children today. Right? By and large, our culture has bought into the myth that we are suffering from some sort of a, you know, overpopulation problem. Right? Just this past week, Bill Mayer actually said, he admitted, abortion is murder. He said, "But there's 8 billion people in the world. We're going to miss them." Right? So by and large, our culture has bought into the idea that children aren't a blessing, they're a burden, they're a curse. Parents would say, yes, they are a burden, but not a curse. But to our culture, they interfere with a dream life. What's the dream life according to our culture? Well, it's to be a dink. What's a dink? Double income, no kids, right? After all, think about all of the ways that kids interfere with our fleshly desires. Kids interfere with your ability to sleep in or to take elaborate vacations or to drive the best car or to, you know, to always be available for brunch with friends or whatever it might be. This is an interesting cultural development where kids are now seen as a curse, because historically the opposite was true. For the men who were able to make it out last night, We got together, a bunch of men, and we were talking about this very thing. But the more kids you had historically, the more wealth you had. Because the larger fields you could cultivate, the greater herds you could shepherd, the more horses that you could shoe or whatever it might be. But because of the changes from an agrarian world, having more kids seldom provides more wealth. And yet, the Bible would say they're still a blessing. Now, does this mean the fact that children are a blessing and the fact that the Bible says to be fruitful and multiply, does this mean you must have as many kids as possible? Does this mean that all means of birth control are forbidden? I don't think so. The vast majority of Christian pastors and theologians have not thought so either. But it does mean that we should carefully consider our motivations. I think there are good motivations to cease having kids and bad motivations. That decision can be motivated by love. It can be motivated by selfishness, by wisdom or folly, by righteousness or sin. As can, by the way, a decision to have more kids. That too can be a foolish decision. But if your current kids are starving, if your wife is utterly at her wit's end, if your wife has a medical condition that would endanger her life to get pregnant, you might give serious consideration to not having more kids. But the text says to be fruitful and multiply. Am I not sinning if I don't fulfill that to the utmost degree? Come back to that shortly. But here we have a foreshadowing of what we'll see in chapter 2, at least one of the primary reasons for the male-female polarity for the institution of marriage is for the sake of procreation. Right? Notice, we've so redefined marriage today. It's just a matter of convenience and happiness. Right? In the idea of same-sex marriage is an inherent redefinition of marriage where procreation is taken out of it because there cannot be procreation within that marriage. Yes, they can utilize technology or something, but the marriage itself doesn't produce it. So we've redefined it. So we see the first of these two roles that mankind is given is procreation. The other is dominion. We've already talked about that a bit. But together, this call to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it is called the cultural mandate. Theologians call this the cultural mandate. The cultural mandate is the charge given to humanity to be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue or cultivate the earth. In cultivating the earth, there is the idea, you see even the word cultivating, you see the word culture, the root word there. That's why it's called the cultural mandate, to cultivate the earth. The idea is that man was originally created in a garden, but that garden didn't extend to the end of the earth. Right? In fact, the Bible describes there are borders to the garden. But in essence, God tells man and woman to extend the borders. He says basically to man and woman, to Adam and Eve, he says, make the rest of the earth look like this garden. Bring order to what is chaotic. Exercise the creative ability that you have by virtue of being created in the Imago Dei to make the world better. Now, one of the most obvious places this can happen is in your home. As parents, you're charged to shape a child. You shape them from anarchy, right? I think if you're honest, you can describe your kids as being anarchic, chaotic. You're shaping them from this bit of unformed, unshaped substance into a well-behaved, subordinate, obedient young man or young woman. It's the idea there, right? Or if you're a farmer, it's easy to see how you can fulfill this. You subdue the earth. But even if you're an architect or you're a doctor or you're a lawyer or you're an artist, you can fulfill the cultural mandate by seeking to represent the rule and reign of God over all things, by ordering what is chaotic in your vocation. You find here an inherent dignity and worth to our work. And this, again, is in stark contrast to ancient Near Eastern mythology. It's one of the great ironies. You'll oftentimes hear people say that the creation account in Genesis is just basically recapitulating Babylonian or Ugaritic or Egyptian myths about creation. What they're overlooking is the vast differentiation, the vast differences. For example, in the Enuma Elish, you might have heard the Enuma Elish. It's the Babylonian epic of creation. But in that story, the earth is a result of its cosmic conflict between two gods, Marduk and Tiamat. Marduk wins, Tiamat is killed, and the world is created from Tiamat's fallen corpse. And then all of the gods who had sided with Tiamat were sentenced by Marduk to maintain the earth by means of work. Those gods thought, well, you know, labor is beneath me. I'm a god after all. So they petitioned Marduk to create humans from the blood of another fallen god. In other words, man is just an afterthought, created to be a slave to the gods, and work has seemed to be this unbecoming thing. I'm not sharing that just to show how crazy and unbiblical these ancient Near Eastern myths were, though that's true. But to show how most in the ancient Near East thought of work, how radically different this Genesis account is. In most cultures of that time, work was undignified, it was lowly, it was unbecoming. But notice how the Genesis account accords great value to our labor. In fact, with a few exceptions for obviously immoral jobs, all work is accorded value by this cultural mandate. There is a way to glorify God in your cybersecurity or your home building or your accounting or your housework or your homeschooling or your pastoring or your data processing or whatever it might be. You can fill the earth with His glory through creating culture, through ordering what is chaotic. Now, earlier I asked the question if one is sinning if they don't have as many kids as possible. After all, the Bible says to be fruitful and multiply. And I said that answering that or attempting to answer that would need to take into account what are your motivations. I want to suggest another tack. Another approach to that, those who would claim that the cultural mandate requires having as many children as possible would have to account for the fact that Christ himself had no kids. What do we make of that? Well, then you'd say, well, he wasn't married. Yeah, but if that's what the cultural mandate means, that you have to have as many kids as possible, shouldn't Jesus have gotten married? If that's a literal command that is universal in its prescription, that would seem to create some theological problems. Or what about the Apostle Paul and his understanding that some people have the gift of singleness? Again, if the cultural mandate is an absolutely universally binding, literal prescription, you run into some problems. You contradict Paul's counsel, Christ's example. So what do we do? I think that the overall thrust of biblical revelation should lead us to conclude that marriage is normative. Bearing kids is normative. In other words, unless you have the gift of singleness, or unless you're widowed and of a certain age, as the pastoral epistles indicate, in other words, unless you meet some sort of special condition, as a general rule, you should be open to, you should pray for, you should pursue a spouse. In addition to marriage being normative, so should bearing kids for married couples. Are there exceptions? Sure. Those exceptions don't negate the general rule. And two things I want to just mention about exceptions here. First, I think that the existence of legitimate exceptions should warn us strongly from judging others on the basis of appearance. For instance, you can't simply look at a single person and simply assume that they're sinfully avoiding marriage. Or you can't look at a couple that doesn't have kids and simply assume they're in sin. There could be all kinds of exculpatory evidence that you don't know about. And second, for those who are single, for those who are married with no kids, you need to understand that the flesh loves the existence of exceptions. And I would challenge you to examine your motivations. Why is it that you don't want to be married? Why is it that you don't want to be kids? Am I saying there's no good reason? I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying you shouldn't say simply because there are good reasons, therefore I have a good reason. You should examine those circumstances. I would encourage you not only to question your lack of desire, but also to talk to others, to seek help, to examine yourself. After all, if your desires, if your motivations, if your reasons are pure, you should have no problem discussing it with others. Proverbs 20 says this, "The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." So ask other people, hey, draw this out. See if there's any way in me that is unbecoming. Help me understand. Now moving on as we begin to wrap up, I want to take this cultural mandate from Genesis 1 and I want to see how it morphs, how it reaches a telos, a fulfillment through the Christian lens. How does the New Testament in general apply this cultural mandate? And we'll actually see there how those who are single or those who are barren or whatever it might be, even they can apply this cultural mandate. Something amazing happens at the end of Matthew that should influence our understanding of this cultural mandate. This is after Christ's resurrection. He's about to ascend to his Father. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Notice Jesus will be with us. That should remind us of the imagery in Genesis as God walks with Adam and Eve in the garden. And all authority in heaven and on earth is his, as is on full display in the creation narrative. And he says to go throughout the earth. That's like filling the earth. Filling the earth with what? Well, with children. Not necessarily biological children, but spiritual children. Those reborn into the kingdom. And what of the call to make disciples and teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded? Well, that's a spiritual application of the command to create culture, to subdue the earth. You're taking what is chaotic and you're bringing order to it. You're taking a pagan worldview and you're shaping it, you're ordering it into a biblical worldview. You're teaching them to obey all that Christ commands. You're pushing back the darkness. You're bringing you're bringing God's glory to a world that is inhabited by darkness. In other words, one of the ways that we fulfill the cultural mandate isn't just literally, physically, by having lots of our own biological kids, although I would encourage, have as many kids as you can. That's certainly a way to apply the command. But another way to apply the command is by means of discipleship. And this is a way that all of us should be applying the command. That's another expression of submission to God's desire that his glory cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. So why do we exist? Why do we exist? We exist to glorify God as those made in his image. And how do we glorify him? Well, we glorify him by being obedient to his command to be fruitful, to multiply. You can do that physically. You can do that spiritually. And to subdue the earth. You do that through means of your vocation and through discipleship. Discipleship of your neighbors and your coworkers and your children and even your spouses. So maybe your marriage is a bit like the wilderness this morning. Maybe it feels disordered. Maybe it feels chaotic. My hope for us over the next few months is that we'll be able to subdue the earth, to clear out the weeds, and by God's grace make beautiful and lush what is today arid and messy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the opportunity for us to consider together our creation and your call upon our lives. I pray that each of us would take the call seriously, that we would replicate ourselves, whether physically or spiritually. That we would take the call to subdue the earth seriously, that would affect the way that we disciple our families, that would affect the way that we do our jobs, that would affect all things, that we would seek to bring order to what is chaotic. And I pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and help us to be faithful and playing a small little part in that. So we love you. Again, we pray that over the next few months that you would strengthen our marriages, that you would make husbands to be a picture of Christ's love for the church, that you would make wives to be a picture of the church's submission to Christ, that husbands would love their wives, that Christ, that wives would submit to and respect their husbands. Help us to be faithful to you, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.